I've been very fortunate in that books have been given to me, or I've bought them secondhand, the library where I used to work at seminary, or see them in the window of a paperback store or something, just when I need them, or I bought them for no known reason, and then they appear when I need them. And this book appeared today, across my path, and I'd like to read a little bit from it, a few pages. And I won't tell you who it's by or what it's called at the moment. It's chapter 15 of this modern book, and it's called Sorry, But the Earth is Not Fragile. And it has a subdivision, subtitle, And the Lord Created, ... My views on the environment are rooted in my belief in creation. I don't believe that life on Earth began spontaneously or as a result of some haphazard random selection process, nor do I believe that nature is oh so precariously balanced. I don't believe that the Earth and her ecosystem are fragile, as many radical environmentalists do. They think man can come along all by himself and change everything for the worse. That after hundreds of millions of years, the last two generations of human existence are going to destroy the planet. Who do they think we are? I resent that presumptuous view of man and his works. I refuse to believe that people, who are themselves the result of creation, can destroy the most magnificent creation of the entire universe. We cannot comprehend many of the wonders of the universe. The human mind, or that small percentage of it that we use, is incapable of imagining the size of the universe, its origins, or even where it is. Although some incredibly arrogant scientists believe that they are capable of scientifically unlocking every mystery of the universe and of understanding everything in purely material terms, I believe there are certain things that the mind of man simply cannot discover or ascertain. There are certain things we were not meant to understand, cannot understand, and must accept on faith. I am in awe of the perfection of the Earth. This one small planet has the conditions necessary for life and is ideally situated in our solar system. If it were a little farther away from the sun, the entire planet would be one gigantic Antarctica. If it were a little closer, it would be one continuous Sahara Desert. Earth's placement is precise, and that, my friends, is not a result of chance. It is astonishing that life flourishes on this small sphere, located in this small solar system, located in this small galaxy, located in this endless universe. The more I learn about the interaction of all life forms on the planet, and the more I witness with my own five senses the beauty and magnificence of nature, the more awestricken I become. We humans had nothing to do with the Earth's creation, its placement, or its functioning. We are only a part of it, which is not to downplay our role or significance in this world. We are as much a part of it as any of its other inhabitants, both animate and inanimate, as much as a redwood tree or a spotted owl, as much a part of it as a glacier. But environmentalists paint humans almost as an aberration, as the natural enemy of nature. According to them, we are capable of destroying this wondrous planet merely by being ourselves. That is true vanity, or what I call humanity vanity. I don't understand how the same people who say we are powerful enough to destroy the Earth just by acting according to our natures also say we are no better and no more worthy of respect than a frog. This is the great paradox of the environmentalist. The animal rights crowd, which is largely sympathetic toward much of the environmental fringe movement, believes there is a continuum from a mosquito to a rat to a boy. They seem to think that all life forms on the planet, other than human beings, peacefully coexist. But humans destroy, they say. That is such a foolish notion, not only because most animals and insects depend for their very existence on consuming each other, but because humans are the only creatures capable of cleaning up the messes made by themselves and all other creatures. I cannot deny that we have made a mess of parts of our world. But when I hear that 50 years of driving automobiles, 50 years of fluorocarbons and air conditioners are going to destroy us, I want to cringe. The fact is, we couldn't destroy the Earth if we wanted to. And the next line is in italics, and I end with this. Warning, common sense is found in the next 8 sentences. Skip them if you can't cope with it. And I'm sure we can't. The author of this is somebody named Limbaugh, The Way Things Ought to Be. Now, that is an introduction somewhat to our subject, and our next step is to read the psalm that we just sang, Psalm 8. Psalm 8, from Limbaugh to David to the author of the book of Hebrews. We're going from the modern times to the ancient and then to the less ancient. This is a very famous psalm and one that many of us have memorized. It's by David. It's to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. In my Bible, the New Scofield, the title of the psalm is called God's Glory and Man's Dominion. And that's a key word there, dominion. Goes along with the idea that we might actually have more worth than a frog. Don't let it out. O Lord, notice all caps, Jehovah, the personal covenant name of God. O Jehovah, or Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength. Now isn't that something? Strength from babes and nursing infants. Who but God would have thought of that? Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man, Adam, that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? This is Hebrew poetry. Man and son of man are the same terms. It's just repeated slightly differently. For the sake of poetry, it means humanity, man in that sense. And the Son of Man that you visit him or care for him. For you have made him a little lower than the angels. Now, if you have a Bible with footnote, especially if it's a New Scofield or some other New King James, you might have a footnote something like this. Hebrew for angels, Elohim, God, Septuagint, Syriac, Targum, and Jewish tradition translate as angels. And angels is a good translation. Elohim means mighty ones. They don't have capitalization and lowercase in Hebrew, so it'd be better if this Elohim in my footnote were lowercase, because it probably does not refer to God, but to the mighty ones, the angels. And you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the spotted owl, the birds of the air, and the sharks, the fish of the sea, that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now let's ask God's blessing on our study in Hebrews. Father, we thank you for the book of Psalms, how they speak to every part of our heart in all moods. As Calvin said, they reveal the anatomy of the human heart. We thank you also for the book of Hebrews, which leans so heavily on the Psalter in its quotations. And so we pray that you would bless us as we go a little bit more deeply into this epistle. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn now to your New Testament. We're in Hebrews chapter 2. And we're only going to take a few verses tonight. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. It's been suggested that shorter lessons with more detail are more helpful than longer ones that have too many verses. Plus, we've had 3 weeks of 95-degree heat, so hopefully Our sermon will be a little shorter than usual. Our title is The Coming Sovereign Man. The Coming Sovereign Man. The spotted owl was named in the reading, and it's been pointed out that the spotted owl that's putting so many people out of work in Oregon is really not even a species, it's a subspecies. There are many spotted owls almost identical to it in other parts of the country. Now suppose it should be found that the spotted owl's gall, assuming it has a gallbladder, which I doubt, cured cardiovascular disease, that you took a little bit of this and it dissolved all the plaque and you were well. What effect would that have? Would we be allowed to use the spotted owl for man's use? Excuse me. Last week on television, I didn't have the great privilege of seeing this wondrous show, it was announced that we could cure prostate cancer with shark cartilage. I have some reservations about that. In fact, if my father were here, he would say, I hae me doots. He wasn't Scottish, but he liked to use the Scottish dialect. I hae me doots. Well, it's conceivable. It is conceivable. But here's one that's really true. The yew tree, not Y-O-U, but Y-E-W. It has been found that the yew tree has a product which is very helpful in impeding a certain type of cancer. And I saw a lady who had this type of cancer interviewed on TV, and she was so thrilled about the yew tree. Unfortunately, it takes many, many yew trees to get enough of this stuff to impede the cancer. And wouldn't you know it, these yew trees would be in Oregon, that very liberal state. Now, England, of course, has a lot of yew trees. They show up especially around country houses where people are murdered with arsenic in fine bone china. They're very nice. If you've never seen a yew tree, I suggest you look it up. But this is true. The yew tree actually has some benefit. And there are some people who would complain and have complained about destroying yew trees. Why should this one woman, or any woman, or any man, especially any man, but in this case it's a kind of cancer that only women can get. Why should this woman be worth all those yew trees? Well, according to Psalm 8, she is. I'd like to look at our text tonight, Hebrews 2, 5 through 7, under three headings. But a very quick review. We've seen in the first four verses of this book that Christ is greater, better than the prophets. And then in 4 through 14, we saw that he's greater than the angels, better than the angels. One of the key words of this book, better. Now, there was a slight digression last time. The first four verses of the chapter is the first of several warnings, warning passages or exhortations to get with the program spiritually. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? But now in verse 5, we are turning back to 1:14. 1:14 ended with angels, and now we pick that up, and I'd like to read verses 5 through 9. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now in verses 5 through 7, we have God's purpose in man. Man meaning humanity. God's purpose in man. And the first thing we notice here is a prediction of the world to come. And this is the word for inhabited earth. It's the origin of our word ecumenical, where people are living in houses. That's the origin of the word. Where people are living in houses, whether they're igloos or mansions, they're people living in houses. For he has not, God has not put the coming inhabited earth, the millennial kingdom, I believe, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Now the Jews were very fond of angels. There was a sort of a cult almost around Michael the Archangel, the patron of Israel. And that's been taken up in Christendom. A lot of the liturgies pray to Michael the Archangel. And even if it were true that he could help us, it's not going to help you very much unless you're Jewish, because he's the patron angel of Israel and not of the Americans or whatever group you happen to be from. So it's not angels, but men. Men and women, that is. Humanity. Now it has a double meaning. Son of Man means a human being, and it's also a title of the Messiah. This is a messianic psalm. If we miss that, we're in trouble. Now, I've told the story more than once, but some of you may not have heard it, of my interview on a well-known Chicago radio station, Dr. Rosenberg, a Jewish interviewer, and they didn't tell me until the last minute that I was going to be co-interviewed with Sister Diane, swinging nun of the Archdiocese of Chicago, who was very liberal. And she was one of the workers, just as I was working on the New King James, she was working on the anti-sexist liturgy to cut out all masculinity. And she confessed to me, she was very pleasant, short dress, short hair, and very breezy, didn't look like any nun I had ever read or heard about. But anyway, she said we were having real trouble with this phrase, Son of Man. The only word that was not offensive in it was the word of. Son has a masculine tinge. It suggests that your offspring is a male of all things. We can't have that. Even if he is, let's not talk about it. And of course the other word, man, is not as bad, because it has the double meaning of humanity and maledom, depending on the context. If a woman screams, there's a man in my bedroom, you immediately assume that it's a male. But if you're talking about men have finally reached the moon, you're not stressing his sex at all. You just mean humanity has arrived in the moon. They're both perfectly good usages. Anyway, it's to men and women, not to angels, that God is going to subject the world to come. So verse 5 returns us back to the end of chapter 1. Now this is an interesting beginning. It's interesting in the New Testament to see how Old Testament quotations are introduced. And this is, I think, one of the most colorful in the whole New Testament. But one testified in a certain place saying, how vague, but one, who? Where? Do you suppose that the author of the book of Hebrews didn't know who wrote this and where it came from? I think not. Why would he put it so vaguely? I think the answer is hinted at least if you cross the page in my text, 3:7, it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, and so forth. In this book, there's no stress on the human element. The stress is on the Holy Spirit and the divine scripture. So he doesn't bother to tell you that it's David in Psalm 8. You can bet your bottom shekel that he knew David wrote this. The Jewish people knew their Old Testament inside out, upside down, and backwards. And they really did. They may not have always known the spiritual meaning, but they knew who wrote Psalm 8. So there's a reason for this. Now here we have the quotation of the psalm that we just read and previously sang. And The question is asked, what is man that you are mindful of him? Anthropos, anthropology, the study of man, men, women, boys and girls, and babies. We're not just studying males. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, that you take care of him? Now, you notice it was visit in the Old Testament and in the paraphrase that we had. And visit is not an archaic word. Why would we change visit to care for, take care of? The reason is that meaning of visit is not used anymore. If you say, I'm going to visit the art gallery, it just means you're going there. I'm going to visit my aunt. Who knows what else might happen there? But the word is stronger than that. When we're told to visit widows in the book of James, it doesn't just mean that we pop in on them and then leave. We should do or say something to encourage them. Maybe bring them something to eat even. Or if they're poor, maybe give them some money. Now, I had, as many of you know by now, two Uncle Georges. And as we were growing up, I assumed everyone had two. Most don't have any. Uncle George in Brooklyn and Uncle George in Bronx. Now, Uncle George in Bronx was a bachelor, and for that reason, he came to Yonkers much more often than Uncle George in Brooklyn, who had two of his own kids. Why should he bother to come to Yonkers when he had two of his own? So Uncle George in Bronx would come up the aqueduct. The aqueduct was above our house. We had to go up the steps from our backyard onto the aqueduct. We would run to meet him because, not because we were so loving and altruistic, but he always had a big sack from one of the open-air New York groceries with plums, apples, bananas, oranges, and my very favorite, which I've never had as good since I left the East, seedless white grapes. Now, I've had seedless white grapes here, but they seem so tart. And back in Yonkers, at least, the seedless whites were worth the visit alone. It was not just a visit. He took care of his boys. My folks had three boys, and boys can eat a lot, so we were very happy when Uncle George came to visit. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? Is this asking because he's so paltry or because he's so great? People have suggested either one. It goes on to show how important man is, or humanity if you prefer, which is a fine word. But the first part seems to suggest that he's not that impressive. He certainly is not that impressive in himself. But, you know, this all has a double meaning. Adam, the first Adam, man, he had dominion in that he named the animals. He was sort of the founder of the name it, claim it group, I guess. There's a certain tiny grain of truth in that. It's very small. You know, if you can label all the bones in your body, it doesn't mean you necessarily have mastered the study of bones, but it's impressive. So Adam named all the animals, but it was very partial, man's dominion. The full dominion is coming under the last Adam, the son of man, who is not only man but God. So it's just a wonderful thing. Now in verse 7 it says, you have made him a little lower than the angels. Here are the angels again. And notice that the New Testament follows the Jewish tradition of translating Elohim as angels. This wasn't just made up by the New Schofield annotators. You have made him a little lower than the angels. And that can be translated, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels, which would fit the Messiah for 33 years. He was lower than the angels. But this is the better translation here. But it's good to know that the other one is possible because at least preachers using Greek for the first several hundred years of church history could easily bring those two truths out without hurting anybody's sensibilities. So man is tops on this planet. We've done a lot of bad things, that's true. And I saw recently on television some people that the author of the book that we just read from would call wackos. And they were standing there in all dead seriousness saying they wanted to speak out for the other species on the planet. And I thought, from looking at them, I wondered whether maybe they are another species themselves, the way they dressed and combed their beards and hair, or didn't. But anyway, I guess you have to have something that you're for. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. That doesn't sound like man is on the frog level, does it? Or even the shark level. You have crowned him with glory and honor. The last part of verse 7, and set him over the works of your hands, is definitely in the Old Testament Psalter, in both the Greek translation and the original Hebrew, but it is not in the most ancient manuscripts or in the majority, and is not necessary for the argument here, so there's a very good chance that it was not put in by the author of Hebrews and was added by somebody who knew the Psalms. Oh, they've left out these two lines. People will often do that. As an editor, I can tell you, people will change your work because they don't know what you're trying to do. They mean well. They say, oh, they see a word that you use that they've never seen before, and they say, this can't be right, and they'll change it to something similar. You know, and sometimes something similar is just plain wrong. But anyway, that's possibly what happened here, because it does not have strong support. It's not very important because it's in the original Old Testament and it's true, so it's not hurting anybody. Now let's look back at Genesis 1, 26 through 27. It's a verse we all are familiar with, or two verses. But to see it in the text, or to hear it, or both, is good for us. There are so many things in the Old Testament that we don't look up often enough, and so when people come out and speak against these doctrines, we can't quite remember exactly what it says. And here's what it says about this issue, brought up here by the writer of the book of Hebrews, quoting the Psalms. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See, we see here that the word man includes male and female. It doesn't mean just men. And certainly, I don't think anyone who knows me would accuse me of being anti-animal or unkind to animals. In fact, I've been accused of being overly animal-oriented, at least one animal, beginning with D, one syllable. But the point of the matter is, we should be good to animals. The Old Testament teaches that we should be good to our beasts of burden, if we have any, and so forth. But it also teaches that we are, as people, to have dominion over them. Now, in verse 8a, we read, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. That's pretty inclusive. And in the fullness, it can only refer to Christ. And then we have the comment, the rest of verse 8 is by the author of the book of Hebrews, not from the Psalms. He says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, that is, God put everything in subjection under man, he left nothing that is not put under him. Well, we learn elsewhere that obviously excludes God. Even when speaking of the Son of God, it doesn't mean that the Father is subservient to the Son. It just doesn't mean that. A person would be foolish to suggest it. Our second point is just part of verse 8, 8c, if you like that sort of thing, the last third of verse 8, God's purpose postponed. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. God's purpose postponed. Why was it postponed? Because of sin. But it's obvious to us that everything is not submissive to men in this world. And certainly, everything is not submissive to Christ, the last Adam. I mean, there are people who say that Christ is ruling from the throne of David at this time. Now, the more liberal types today want to take away dominion from man, especially if it's a white male man. But let's have more power to the animal rights people. Porpoises are probably a lot better than we are, according to some. They look rather nice, but they've built very few cathedrals, as far as I know. They are not on the same level as humanity. And human dominion is not complete today. Some of the commentaries I read suggested that this includes space travel and things beyond the earth. I'm not sure about that, but it's possible. But let's take this in the messianic way, meaning the perfect representational man, the sovereign man, the Son of God, Christ. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. But, end of verse 8, now we do not yet see all things put under Him. And that certainly is true. When you consider the lies and blasphemies that are spewed forth from the television, the movies, the magazines, the newspapers, all the media about Christianity and the Bible and Christ, it's impossible to believe that all these people are in subjection under Him. I saw an ad, full-color ad, yesterday, I'm not sure where, advertising the significant fact that our darling conservative Dallas, which is not as conservative as it was when I arrived many years ago, is going to have the great privilege of seeing that marvelous, and I use the word very sarcastically, musical superstar. I won't put the sacred name together with the word superstar, just the title is blasphemous. And the fellow who wrote it is very talented, and some of the melodies are well done, we have no doubt about that, but the basic gist of it is false. It's evil and blasphemous. And if that musical were about Saddam Hussein and shown in Iraq, or about whoever is ruling in Saudi Arabia now, and I don't remember his name, I confess to my great sorrow. If they had a musical about either of those men that was remotely as false and evil as that one, those people would be beheaded in 10 minutes if they could find them. So we do not yet see all things subject to man as a whole or to the representative sovereign man, the Son of God. Now, fortunately, part three here, God's purpose performed, and we use the past tense because it's sure to happen. It hasn't happened yet. And that's verse 9. God's purpose performed. But we see Jesus, very suitably, the human name of Jesus. You ever notice that in the book of Hebrews, he's usually called not the Lord Jesus Christ, or even Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, occasionally he is, but he's usually called Jesus. The stress is on his human name, and I see some exceptions right across the page, so it's not always true. But whatever fits the context, that's what will be used. But we see Jesus. And how is God going to perform His purpose? Or how has He already started to do it and nearly finished it? First of all, through incarnation. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. As man, He was lower than the angels for a short while. Secondly, by crucifixion, suffering of death. For the suffering of death. If it had only been our incarnation, it would have been very beautiful. Christmas is very beautiful, but without Good Friday and Easter, it wouldn't save us. So we have crucifixion by the suffering and death. Thirdly, by exaltation, crowned with glory and honor. See, it's not just man as a whole here. It's not merely humanity. It's Jesus, the perfect man, the representational man, the Son of Man, and Son of God, crowned with glory and honor, splendor and, what's another word for honor? Just for a change of pace. We use these words so often we don't always feel. Splendor is another very good translation of this word. Doxa, as in doxology, you're singing the splendors of God. When we honor somebody, we respect them, what do? Well, he's exalted, crowned with splendor and respectful exaltation. How's that? That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That's vicarious redemption. Tasting death, he redeemed us from sin and hell. And it's for everyone. He was in our place. Now that word vicarious is a sort of a fancy word, but it's a theological word that we should learn sooner or later. And if we were in England, we could illustrate it a lot more easily, or maybe if we were Episcopalians, because the word vicar, the vicar of the church, takes the place of the next leader up, and it's usually a local preacher or a local minister in the Church of England, a vicar. Well, Christ took our place. That's what vicarious death means. That is the fundamental teaching of evangelicalism, that Christ took our place. And you can be sure that Satan will fight that doctrine. And he's used many well-known theologians to fight it, playing around with the Greek words. Well, it doesn't really mean that. It means on behalf of, and what have you. Now notice this little phrase, by the grace of God. Now that's a good phrase. I was surprised to read that the love of God is not mentioned in this epistle at all. And I think the reason is this is a tightly reasoned epistle, and it wasn't part of his toolkit to stress the love of God. But I'm glad he did use this phrase, the grace of God, because it's pretty close. By the grace of God. We've all heard the phrase attributed to John Wesley and others, and maybe they both or two or three people said it, seeing a man in England going out to be hanged. And John Wesley is reported to have said, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." Now, years ago, a man in our church said that grace was G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And I thought, boy, that's really cool. That's nifty. Unfortunately, it's not a very good definition. It does match the letters. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. We get something wonderful when we deserve something terrible. And let's turn to our last verse, Lamentations 3. We don't often use Lamentations. And those of you who heard me speak many times know what I'm going to read. But I don't feel terribly guilty, because it illustrates grace and mercy. Lamentations 3:22 and 23. It was only after my parents' death, both of their deaths, that I realized that in these two verses, back to back, were two of the great emphases of my parents. My father used to say so often, it's only of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. And that's mercy when we are wretched and hopeless and deserve something dreadful and we don't get it. And then grace, in the next verse, is we not only don't get what we deserve that's evil, but we get wonderful things. And so we read in verse 22, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Jonathan Edwards mentioned four things why people hate God. I'm not sure if I can remember them all, but the first one is holiness. The second one is sovereignty. And the third one is omniscience. He knows everything about us. And the fourth one is perhaps the scariest of all, though often left out by theologians, and that is immutability, unchangeableness. He's going to have those three forever. We might think, well, he'll soften up when he sees what a good job I've done building this church for him. Well, don't count on it. He's not going to change his attributes. And so all we can plead for is mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. And then in verse 23, my mother's favorite, which was chiefly given out through her favorite song, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. So we deserve hell, but we get heaven. That's grace. And that's mercy too. During the Reformation, they had three great clarion calls. Sola Scriptura, let's build our religion on the Bible, not on the popes and the councils. Sola Fidei, we're saved by grace through faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Sola Gratia, by grace alone. Sola Gratia. So this is the story of man and the Son of Man and the coming sovereign man. And it's a lot more impressive than being on the level of frogs or even sharks. It doesn't mean that we're great, but God thinks that He's done something rather nice in creating us in His image. And we should remember that every human being is made in the image of God, even people who disagree with us and look like they might be another species according to the dress code that our parents taught us. So, this is God's way of looking at the planet and the people on it and what's going to happen to us. So this answers a lot of questions. When this business comes on the television, you know, are we allowed to eat dead flesh as it's advertised in some bumper stickers? The answer is yes, but I would rather call it T-bone steak. So by all means, we should work for a good environment. Don't get me wrong, I'm not anti-EPA, though there might be some in that movement who are questionable. We are for a good environment, and God wants us to have a good environment. But God also wants us to be the sort of people who don't contaminate the environment by the poor lives that we lead. "But this I know," we have just sung, "that He was born of Mary." Isn't it nice that we know the details of the humanity of our Lord? We have the genealogies going back to David and to Abraham and to Adam. We've been studying in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, with many quotations from Psalm 2, the humanity of Christ. I've mentioned before a book that I've never read, but I've heard discussed on the radio by Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, put out by leaders of the Church of England, liberal leaders, traitors to the doctrinal statement they swear to uphold, called "The Myth of God Incarnate." The evangelicals have answered it with "The Truth of God Incarnate," but unfortunately, typically, the media gave more attention to the apostate book than to the sound book. Surprise, surprise.
Thank you for listening. For more information, go to soniclight.com.